heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity we have to learn your word. We pray, Father, that we might inculcate the word as Jeremiah did, and the word became the rejoicing of his heart. As Jeremiah said, the words of God were found, and I did eat them. Help us to ingest your word, Father, by appropriating it by faith, taking it into our souls where it will be digested and it will have maximum impact, Father, in our life. Father, I pray that we might continue to advance and take the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. And in this section, we have here an interlude. We have the seventh seal judgment, which, as we saw last time we were together, this seventh seal judgment includes the seven trumpet judgments, which include the seventh trumpet judgment includes the seven bowl or vial judgments. So all the other judgments of the tribulation period are included in this seal judgment. So it's really, when we study this, we will see the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the imprecatory prayers of the tribulational martyrs. Really, this pictures the prayers of the saints ascending for divine justice in light of their martyrdom upon earth, and the Lord will implement his wrath upon an unbelieving world, those ones who martyred the saints early on in the tribulation, continue to martyr believers. Now let's take a look at the text here in verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Here we see another angel, another of the same kind as the seven angels earlier in verse 2. Verse 2, John says, I saw seven angels stand before God. And so here's yet another angel. Angels have various ministries and are appointed by God to do various assignments. And this angel here takes the golden censer and he offers it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar. The golden altar is similar in nature to the altar of incense that we saw last time in the tabernacle. The altar of incense appeared in the holy place before the veil of the temple. And we know that when God designed the tabernacle, as in the book of Hebrews, it was patterned after the heavenly pattern. So the real tabernacle is in heaven. But there are some modifications, of course, since now we look back. This prophecy, of course, is still yet future. But the death of Christ, when the death of Christ occurred, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And so now that altar of incense stands before the very presence of God. There's nothing separating the holy place from the most holy in the heavenly tabernacle. So we have another angel. Allos means literally another of the same kind. Two different Greek words for another. Heteros, another of a different kind. Allos, another the same kind. Here we have another the same kind angel, or angelos. Angelos here being the divine messenger on assignment. This angel has a golden censer. This golden censer means an incense vessel that includes fragrance. So he has this incense vessel that includes fragrance, more than likely here, frankincense. Now, this golden censer was a container or a ladle or shovel-like device used for carrying live coals in which incense was burned. You can reference the book of Numbers for that, Numbers 16, verse 6, 17, 18, 37 through 39, and 46 in the same chapter. The censers of the tabernacle were made of bronze. Exodus 27, verse 3, Leviticus 16, verse 12. But those of the temple, the more permanent structure of Solomon's temple, those vessels were of pure gold. And here we have the depiction of the temple vessel here, not the tabernacle, being made of pure gold. You can reference 1 Kings 7:50 and 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 22. The censer would hold the coals, and a separate vehicle would carry the incense, which was to be poured on the coals once the altar was reached. The resulting smoke was typical of prayers ascending before God. So the incense ascending represents the prayers of the saints as a fragrant aroma. The efficacious nature of the prayers reaching the very nostrils of God. And of course, we're talking about in figurative language here, anthropomorphic language. Now, the angel who had the golden censer came and stood at the altar. The altar there would be the incense altar. But here we have not the earthly one, but the heavenly one. The New Testament tells us, as I stated earlier, the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. That would be the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true. Notice that. The holy tabernacle is a copy of the real tabernacle. See, normally you would think the real tabernacle would be the earthly one. But the real tabernacle is the heavenly. Heaven is patterned after, heaven is the pattern by which the earthly tabernacle was made. So, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself. Christ entered into the heavenly realm, the third heaven. Now he appears in the presence of God on our behalf for us. Now, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was instructed to take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar and put the altar, of course, as we saw last week, the sacrificial altar, which is outside of the holy place. That's where they burnt the animal sacrifices. He would take the coals from that altar and put them on the incense, put the incense on the fire, which would form a cloud, which would cover the mercy seat as they pour the fragrance over the coals of fire. Smoke would result, and this would ascend in upward even to the Lord's presence. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. So that is the background for understanding of this. And it's interesting that, you know, when you read through the Old Testament, if you're reading through your Bible this year, you're probably in the book of Leviticus, as I am, in Leviticus and parts of Numbers. So the picture and understanding of the tabernacle illuminates a lot of the text in the New Testament, including the book of Revelation. Do you know that the book of Revelation does not quote any Old Testament passage, but it alludes to the Old Testament over 400 different times? 404, someone has counted, at least 404 allusions to the Old Testament. And so we really need an understanding of the Old Testament in order to understand the language of the New. Both work hand in hand. And as the Bible, it's its own best commentary, Scripture interprets Scripture. So we need a framework on understanding the tabernacle in order to understand here the altar of incense. By the way, I found this week, and I don't have the site here, but there was a video describing in great detail computer animation. I'll try to get that information for you. But describing in great detail, watch a series of videos showing computer animation of the tabernacle and its offerings. And it's very helpful to see in video form the services of the tabernacle. And so I'll try to, you know, give you that website next time. And then you can watch the video, series of videos on the tabernacle. And they even have one explaining the typology of Christ in the tabernacle itself, pointing out each instrument as a type of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So always like visuals, Christ used visuals. And so anything out there that can help you understand the Bible in a better manner, I'm all for it. Now, here in Revelation 8:3 in our text, he was given much incense. And the word polus means a large in quantity, extensive incense. So the amount of incense is great. Incense being an aromatic compound that gives forth its perfume and burning. Exodus 30 verse 1. There's various perfumes that were amalgamated together in this incense, its compound. And they were not, though, to take that compound and use it for personal use. It was only to be used for worship in the tabernacle. Because I was thinking, I said, I wonder what that must have smelled. And like, what did that smell like? The incense fragrance. And I'm thinking, well, maybe we could take some of the same fragrances. We know what those fragrances are, and we can mix them together, and then we can smell exactly what it smelled like. Then it, you know, the warning there is not to use it for personal use. And I said, well, just forget about that. As I know we're not under the law, but you know, I don't want to go in against Scripture. So, but it's interesting here, the various fragrances used for that incense. It must have been a very pleasing aroma for the priest to smell as they stood before the veil in the tabernacle, in great contrast, as I stated last week, to the stench of animal sacrifices. It's picturing the stench of our sins and the payment made for our sins versus now the acceptance of God and even our prayers. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectiveness of prayers reaching the very presence of God. What a contrast between the two. So this angel was given much incense. The angel himself does not intercede. And that's a very important point in this passage. Cultists try to use this passage to teach the intercession of angels. And we know in the book of Colossians, we are not to worship angels. And there's only one mediator, as Paul said, between God and man. And that's the man Christ Jesus. We don't pray to angels. Angels do not make intercession for us. Here the angel simply carrying out the orders from the throne and performing the orders given here. He is not personally efficacious in his intercession. So I want to keep that in mind here. He's simply carrying out orders. Now, we have much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. All this added incense material, which goes up in a great volume of smoke, represents in Scripture the intercession of Christ for his church, which adds power and efficacy to the prayers of the church. Notice here, the incense was given with the prayers. Now, it's true earlier on in Revelation chapter 5, incense were equal to prayers of the saints, but here they're separated. And why are they separated? I think they're separated because the believer's prayer is not efficacious apart from the intercessory ministry of Christ and his sacrifice. So I think this clearly is, other commentators have seen this, this would include here the efficacy of Christ and his intercession. Let me continue to quote here. This also reflects God's abundant endorsement of the prayers, his approval of these prayers, his great acceptance of them. The prayers are sweetly delightful to him and receive his kind regard. Proverbs 15:8 and then Hebrews 7:25 indicates that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, seeing he always lives to make intercession for us. So, with this intercession and the prayers of the saints, this ascends to the very presence of God. Offer this, meaning offer it with God's divine favor in relationship to the prayers. As James chapter 5, verse 16 indicates, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective of fervent prayers. Praying alone does not bring effectiveness. The believer, born again believer, must be in fellowship with the Father in order for prayers to be effective. And I also think that Christ, too, intercedes along with the believer, and he takes our petition before the very presence of God. In John chapter 15, verse 6, we need to be in fellowship with God all as well in order to experience prayer that is effective. If we're out of fellowship, our prayers will be ineffective. If you abide in me, abiding is a picture of the believer's fellowship. And my words abide in you. That pictures an understanding of God's will through Bible doctrine. See, if we don't understand God's will through Bible doctrine, we're not going to pray according to his will. As James says, we'll pray according to our own desires. We need to pray according to God's will. And as we take in the word of God, we have a greater understanding of what his will is. And then our prayers will have more impact. If we're in fellowship with Christ and if his word abides in us, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So it's not simply name it and claim it. No, there's much more to prayer than simply I name it and claim it. No, we have to be walking in fellowship with God. We have to have an understanding of God's word. And we are to pray according to his will and purpose. And when we do all that, prayers have impact and effectiveness. All the while realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is also at the same time making intercession. Now, he's given much incense, a great amount of incense, representing the efficacy of Christ's intercession, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints. These are prayers of born-again believers. Notice they're not prayers of unbelievers here. Those the Lord will not hear. The only prayer, of course, the unbeliever that the God will hear is the idea of prayer of really not even a prayer. It's just faith in the heart for salvation. But we have here the prayers of born-again believers. These saints were saints of the Great Tribulation. These are not church-age believers. These are not church-age believers. These are tribulational saints. What did they pray for? They prayed for divine justice. Their prayers were like the prayers of the Old Testament, imprecatory. Now, I don't believe that we should pray imprecatory prayers in the church age. Why? Because the main characteristic of the church age is God's grace. This is called the grace age. And we don't pray for cursing upon our enemies. We pray for what? Blessing. But there's nothing wrong with praying for divine justice. And here we have divine justice rendered in response to the prayers of these martyrs. They're unjustly killed. And as the principle in the Old Testament, think about this, it continues today. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because of the victim. Victim's rights. because that person who lost their life was made in the image of God. See? Not the rights of the criminals, the rights of the victims. It's called justice. Something our courts know less and less of today. Capital punishment is taught all the way through the Word of God, clearly. Going back to after the flood and all the way through the Mosaic Law and even afterwards into the church age. You know, in Romans, talking about the sword is not the magistrate bears the sword not in vain. He uses a sword for execution of criminals. And we are to render obedience to those divine authorities that God has ordained, the governments that God has set up. Now, this principle comes into play, I think, when these believers' blood, when their blood is shed, when they're mowed down and slaughtered, literally, we studied earlier, they're slaughtered like an animal or like a lamb. When it describes their death, it describes their death was they were violently killed. They were violently killed. Whether they were beheaded or shot down or whatever, the Bible indicates here, and we know many will be beheaded later on in the second half of the tribulation, they were killed with great violence. And they were unjustly slaughtered. And though, so therefore, if the heavenly, if the earthly court system fails in justice, there's a higher court. Think about that. The higher court is the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so as these believers pray for justice and their prayers are effective, they intercede as incense with the intercession of Christ to the very presence of God. And God hears and will answer the prayers of these saints who did not receive divine justice upon the earth. But God in turn will pour out wrath, and those who killed these saints will then be killed by the future judgments that will follow from this account. Now, here the prayers of the saints were for judgment on their enemies. Judgment on their enemies. So, here these prayers were offered upon the heavenly altar, the golden altar before the throne. Keep in mind, no veil here in the heavenly tabernacle. That was torn from top to bottom in Matthew 27, verse 5. Imagine as the very priests were ministering in that temple on the day of Christ's crucifixion. That very day they were in the holy place. That thick, several feet thick veil, which is impossible by human hands to be torn and ripped into shreds, was torn from the top to the bottom. God coming down to man through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then opening up the way for access to the very presence of God. Very symbolic what happened there in the tabernacle, depicting now, because of the shed blood sacrifice of Christ, man can be now acceptable before a holy God. So we have no veil in the heavenly tabernacle. We have the golden altar here before the throne itself, before the most holy place. Now, the result of this is the smoke, verse 4, Revelation 8, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So the smoke goes up as in the old tabernacle we saw last week. You pour the fragrance upon the coals, and that results in the smoke arising that filling the room there, and of course being in the very presence of God in the tabernacle. In the heavenly tabernacle, it's before the very throne of God, and the prayer reaches God's nostrils, so to speak. So the smoke of the incense, the smoke that is resulting from the burning of the incense, this symbolizes clearly God's receiving the prayers of his people. A couple passages that indicate that. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we saw similar symbolism here. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice that. These golden bowls picture the prayers of the saints. Even the psalmist understood the typology in the tabernacle, and I find that interesting. This is not something that we make up later by our own whim. This is in Scripture here. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. Notice that. So David understood the symbolism of the tabernacle. This is an important point. Did David understand that that altar of incense and the smoke arising up, the fragrant aroma rising from the coals of the altar, picture prayer ascending to God? Did David understand the typology of the tabernacle? Clearly here he did. This is one example of David's understanding of the typology of the tabernacle. As you study the book of Hebrews, you will see clearly the typology spelled out in greater detail. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So the priests were required in daily to offer this incense, just like our prayers are to be offered daily before the Lord. Now, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascend before God. What does this tell us about prayer then? Prayer plays a vital role in the actions of God. Don't miss this point. Don't miss this point. Prayer is absolutely essential. God included prayer in His plan for the universe. You ever hear the expression, prayer changes things? Is that true? The answer is absolutely yes. Prayer, I should say effective prayer changes things. Effective prayer changes things. Keep in mind, you say, what about the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God coexists with the free will of man. Both are true. Now, why do we get this debate between the two? Well, is God sovereign, is man free? We don't have to debate, you know, whether God's sovereign, man's free. Both are true, and they both coexist throughout human history. We see the greatest intersection of the sovereignty and free will of man in the crucifixion of Christ. As Peter indicates, you, God ordained this from the foundation of the world, but you, with your wicked hands, crucify the Holy One. You're accountable for your actions, even though this was God's preordained plan. How about that? Why can't we leave that alone? And that doctrine split more people. You know, go, oh, you be free will. I believe in full sovereignty. Da, 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 da. And it's amazing. And is there some mystery in that? Yes, there is some mystery. That's why theologians haven't settled the issue. Can we come down clearly on certain issues in the debate? Yes, I think scripturally we can. But as Dr. McGee indicates, all the great older dispensationalists, both are true. Lewis Berry Chafer said sovereignty and free will coexist. Coexist down through human history. And this is where the issue of prayer comes in. If we ride on, and Dr. M.R. DeHaan used to teach it this way, it's like a railroad track. You have two rails. On one rail, you have the sovereignty of God. On the other rail, you have the free will of man. It takes both rails to direct the train. The train won't drive on one rail. Am I clear on the free will of man like the Arminians? I can choose to lose my salvation. Their free will, complete free will, no plan of God in it at all, versus a hyper-Calvinist, if I jump on the sovereignty rail without the exclusion of man's free choice, I'm off in error as well. I had to be balanced in my understanding of Scripture, understanding, accepting both. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, accepted both. Sovereignty, free will. Both are true, and I accept both. But in the plan of God, did God include the free choices of man in his eternal plan? And the answer is absolutely yes. Did he include prayer as far as the effective outworking of his plan? Did he include prayer in that? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. We can't have a fatalistic idea that, well, God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, whether I pray for it or not. That's a dangerous attitude. Whether I pray for it or not, God's going to do what he's going to do, and therefore I pray less and less as a Christian, and I wonder why I'm weak and ineffective, and my life has no impact upon others. Why? I've neglected the importance of prayer. And if you study in the scripture, prayer was played a major role in Daniel's life, in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the life of the apostles, in the Old Testament saints. Prayer was a vital part of their walk with God. And why do we put minimum emphasis on prayer today? And I'm sad to say, even some believers are here do not see the importance of prayer in their life. They do not. You do not see the importance of prayer. And you need to wake up and see, as a believer, as you're living the Christian life, how prayer can change things. Prayer can make a difference. We need to be people who pray. We need to be people who intercede. And we will see things differently in our walk. Now, we emphasize the Word of God as we should here. And taking in the Word of God, true. But you know what? That's part of the pie in your Christian walk. That's not the whole pie. You look at the Christian life, there's many elements in the Christian life, right? Many elements in that piece of the pie. And prayer is part of that pie. Prayer, even corporate prayer, getting together with other believers to pray. Is that important? Let me say this. Why do I have prayer? Why, when I started this church, why do we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Because I consider it important. And I think it's very important for believers to gather together personally. You say, I pray at home. Fine, that's good. I think it's important for believers to get together and pray with one another. And if that's convicting, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that convicts some of you. I'm not here to offend anyone. I'm here simply to teach the importance of the Word of God and prayer. It is so important. It's vital. We wonder why things don't happen in our life. We don't pray and seek God's will. That's why. We kind of have a passive Christian life. We think, oh, well, I'll take in the Word of God and I do what best I can do through the week. And I'll pray once in a while. I'll bless the meal. I'll pray for that. And maybe I'll mention someone in my prayers once in a while. And then that's it. And we wonder why we're weak and nothing happens. And we're ineffective. God has included your prayers as part of the answer to his plan. And that's phenomenal when you think about it. My prayers can be part of his divine eternal plan. God has allowed, I think, the free will of man to the extent that he would include my prayers, my intercession, to answer what happens in his sovereign divine will. And here we have the prayers and intercession of multitudes of saints for divine justice. And this reaches the very presence of God. And Jesus Christ, of course, with that intercedes and makes that prayer effective. And then God answers in a mighty way throughout the greatest period of human history, called the Great Tribulation. God pours out his wrath in an unbelievable way in mighty answer to prayer. The prayers of his saints. They are important. They're vital. It makes a difference. And I'm going to say this too. I include myself when I say we need to pray more. So don't think I'm just preaching at you and wagging my finger and trying to condemn you. I am preaching first and foremost as a pastor to me. I don't pray enough. And I'll say that right before you all as a congregation. I do not pray enough, and I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed of it. But when I study these texts like this, it's not some kind of event that really has no relevancy. We can't know it. This text here shows me how much prayer can have an impact in our life. How important it is. And so, by God's grace, pray that things will change, including my life, so that we will be effective as a congregation. We need to pray. We need to be serious about our prayer life. Now, here are the prayers for divine justice, as we stated earlier. The prayer of smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascending before God from the angel's hand. It was noted the material was given to this angel. Very important. The material was given to the angel. This passage does not teach the doctrine of the intercession of angels. Angels do not intercede for men. That's false. And I don't know what kind of doctrine. Even some teach that certain saints and martyrs, we need to pray to them and all that nonsense. That was added to the Word of God. Bible doesn't teach to pray to dead saints. We are to pray to God. So the passage does not here teach the doctrine of intercession of angels. This prayer ascended before God, meaning here the very presence of God in the most holy place from the angel's hand. Now here's the answer to the prayer. Answer to the prayer of corporate prayer of the multitude of saints. Notice, not just one prayer here. One prayer. Multitudes of prayer. People praying for the same thing. Think about this. Think about here in the tribulation, thousands and thousands and thousands of believers praying for justice. What if our nation together would pray for God's will for this country? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Could God change things in our country? Yes. I'm not going to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 because that passage clearly is for Israel. I know that. But can believers praying for this country, as spiritual believers, can that make a difference in our country? Yes, it can. We need to. Doesn't the Bible command us as individual believers to pray for kings and those in authority? Does the Bible not say that? It certainly does. It certainly does. And so we are to pray for leaders, governmental leaders, for even wise governmental leaders, that God would raise up individuals that would righteously lead this country back to God. Not in the sense that they have to be saved. Just like in Daniel's case. They don't necessarily have to be born again. They don't have to believe the same way you do. That's not the criteria when choosing a leader. But they need to have some certain principles of divine establishment and freedom and liberty in their souls in order to effectively promote godliness in the country. They can't rub against that. They have to be for religious freedom. That's First Amendment, by the way, for you American citizens. First Amendment, freedom. Freedom of religion. Reason why I'm standing here without the government barring the door? Because our founders understood the principles of human freedom and liberty and understood the tyranny of countries which prohibit freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Very important, and I firmly believe that. I'm not here to try to play politics here, but I'm simply saying that, we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our neighbor. We need to pray for fellow believers. I covet your prayers. I need them desperately. I really do. I need your prayers as a pastor. Please pray for me I'll make this a public appeal this morning. Please pray for me this week. Would y'all do that? Okay. All right. Now, here we have the angel taking a censer and he fills it with fire from the altar and throwing it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The judgments foretold in this prophecy will be the consequences in some remarkable manner of the prayers of the saints crying to God. And remember earlier when we saw the seal judge, that was it, the fourth seal judgment, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10? Or the fifth seal? Yeah, the fifth seal judgment, Revelation 6, 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord?" Have you ever prayed that? How long, O Lord? When will you answer? Keep in mind, timing is up to God. Very important in prayer. Timing is up to God to answer. All you do is pray for certain prayer requests. You leave God's timing, leave it up to Him. But He did answer them. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood?" Thinking, going back to the principle in Genesis, whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. When will we avenge our blood? Here they're dead. Their souls are in heaven. On those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, technical term. Then a white robe, a reward was given to them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Just a little while. They didn't have to wait very long. Here we start to see as more and more people pray, not only the martyrs here, but others praying, as ascending to God as incense, and it's building up, and it's filling the throne room, the smoke and the fragrance of the prayers. God answers in a mighty way. And we have here the angel, the answer to the prayer. Angel took the censer. The censer or fire pan is now used to take some of the burning coals from the altar, and then he takes those coals and casts them to the earth. Perhaps here the angels laid aside the censer after its use in 8, 3, and 4, and now takes it up again. It's probably done with the other coals. Here he takes fresh coals now from the altar, burnt altar, and scoops them up. And in that censer, he pours them out. He dumps them upon the earth. Now, mentally, the picture of this, I think I have a drawing by Clarence Larkin. He has this golden container, his censer, here, and the golden altar, and the angel here takes that censer, and notice he dumps those coals now toward earth. And that depicts the judgment of God, God's fiery wrath now unfolding in the trumpet judgments and in the bowl judgments. God's wrath is poured out now upon an unbelieving world. So here he filled it with fire. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire, hot coals from the altar. And fire, of course, is a picture of judgment. We know that eventually, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you'll end up in the lake of fire, picturing eternal judgment. Is that fire literal? Yes. Is it real? Yes. Will it last forever? Yes, on all accounts. And that's not taking lightly the justice of God. That's sobering. That's why people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel to avoid future judgment in the lake of fire. Now, the first three judgments which follow have fire. This appears in verse 7. Then in verse 8 mentions burning with fire. And then notice in verse 10 the words burning as a lamp. So the result is the various judgments here mentioned in Revelation 8, 7. Notice the first angel sounded and hail and fire followed. And then verse 8, second angel sounded something like a great mountain burning with fire. See? And then the third judgment, verse 10, a third angel sounded and a great star from heaven burning like a torch. So see the result of the censer, the fire being dispensed from heaven, results in the atmosphere, fire burning in divine justice and judgment upon the earth. He threw it to the earth. Clearly here's the answer to the saints' prayer. He's now avenging them. He's now avenging their death. And he pours his judgment upon the earth. We see it clearly in the answer we saw in Revelation 6:10, Psalm 74. Psalm 74. There have been many Christians throughout the centuries, not only tribulational martyrs, but in many Christians throughout the centuries who have been unjustly murdered in the name of Christ. Think about that. Unjustly murdered. There's coming a day when God will avenge all those saints. Here's the psalmist. He cries out to God, "Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them." He asks, why are you ineffective? Destroy them. Avenge me of my enemies. And the Lord will answer that. He will do so in the future tribulation. The saints pray for justice, and their prayer plays a part. But it's God's business to determine the time and nature of actions. Very important. So as we stated earlier, the prayers are given. They're effective. But God pauses, delays a little longer in answering the prayer. It's up to God and his timing of when and how he will answer. God may answer your prayers in a manner in which you did not expect. See, I think that's why we need to leave it up to God's wisdom. We pray for God's wisdom when we say, "Your will be done." We can be specific, don't get me wrong, when we pray. We need to be precise, not simply, "Lord, bless that person." Well, what does that mean? "Lord, bless that." I've heard that. "Lord, bless so-and-so and bless this person." What? I mean, kind of sound a fuzzy thing, you know, called fuzzy prayer. I'll nickname fuzzy prayer. We need to be precise in our prayers. "Lord, do this, this, and this by your will and your time." See, we pray precisely for what we want God to do. Be precise with God in your prayers, but leave it up to him to answer according to his will and in his time. So here, God does answer, and he answers in a great way. And the next thing we see in the courtroom of heaven, a storm brewing. A storm brewing. Remember the silence in heaven when we started out in Revelation 8:1? Half an hour. Total stillness. Only God can work. And the idea, be still and know that I'm God. But now, the calm before the storm. Now we see the storm brewing. It's on the horizon, and it's going to go from heaven down to earth. This is called a storm theophany. A storm theophany, the last part of this verse. "And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." So theophany means theos, God. Epiphany, appearance or presence. So we have here the presence of God. The presence of God is depicted in the storm metaphor. So God's presence, although I think it's literal, the lightnings, thunderings, and earthquake, but it does depict God's presence. Just like in the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud and the smoke that filled the tabernacle depicted God's manifest presence. Here we have the presence of God manifest in his wrath upon an unbelieving world. These are physical disturbances that accompany the manifestation of God's wrath against an impotent world. Remember at the foot of Mount Sinai, we see the similar manifestation of God's presence on the mount. Remember how fearful it was to Moses and the leaders when they saw the manifest presence of God Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mount, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so all the people were in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Moses was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And this is how God appeared on the mount, through lightning and thunder and noise and an earthquake. Now, it's interesting that even in the church history, church age, and I don't believe that every time it storms, it's God, trying to say something to us, although we know his power by observing nature. But it's interesting that Martin Luther came to faith in Christ in a lightning storm. He came to faith in Christ and lightened. God can use that to catch his people's attention. So here, though, we have the literal, though, presence of God in the storm, storm theophany. And this is brewing on the horizon. God's about to unleash his divine wrath in a more intensified manner on the earth, even more intense than the sealed judgments. God is intensifying and heightening his wrath toward an unbelieving world. Was it the account of Elijah that in the days of Ahab, who saw on the horizon, he looked up and he saw a little cloud? Remember, that was Elijah or Elisha, the scholars? Elijah. Elijah saw this little cloud on the horizon, and then it grew, that storm grew and grew, and you get down, it's going to rain. And so, picture this in heaven, this storm now, awesome in its nature, as the angel dumps the fiery coals from the altar down to the earth, and then the presence of God, we have his wrath building and building and building and ready to be unleashed upon an unbelieving world. I'm glad, thank God, I'm not on the receiving end of that. There's no way I would want to be here on earth when God, in the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, unleashes his awesome, holy wrath toward the unbelievers. But God is really answering and defending his own. Let's take a look briefly at the phenomena here. We have here four different types of phenomenon listed. We have noises, phoné in the Greek word. These are sounds in nature, although it's not specific what the noise is. Some scholars believe it could be the roar of wind. It could be wind, a windstorm possibly. So the text does not say a windstorm, it simply says noises, but that could possibly be wind in the storm. Here we go from silence to noise, interestingly enough. And then we have the same four things happen when the seven trumpet sounds. Same phenomenon, Revelation 11:19, Revelation 16:18. When the seventh vial is poured out, we see lightnings and thunderings and earthquake. But it intensifies even further in Revelation 16:18. So these same phenomena, the storm theophany, is repeated later on in the tribulation. It intensifies. Thunderings here means a loud peal, the loud rumbling following lightning. You all know what thunder is. Lightning, of course, being lightning, literal lightning here, flashes of electricity. And then we have earthquakes also shaking. There's a violent seismograph. We have the English word seismograph that measures the intensity of earthquakes from this Greek word. And it's a really shaking. So noises, thunderings, lightnings, and shaking going on in the presence of God, God's presence being manifested. And here God uses these things in a dramatic way to emphasize his power, his omnipotence, and that he will bring his will and execute his will, and that will bring him honor and glory. So God is showing his great, awesome power, his magnificence in this storm theophany, as these judgments are ready to be unleashed. Look at verse 6, and we'll close with verse 6. So the seven angel who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. They're probably here involved in arranging themselves in the proper order. I don't know if they were all in a straight line, but you know, attention, and they line up, and they get ready one by one by one by one to sound judgment upon an unbelieving world. So these angels prepare themselves. They raise their trumpet ready to blow. Ready to blow. And when each angel blows the trumpet, God pours out a specific judgment upon planet Earth and upon unbelieving mankind. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this scene in heaven here and the future great tribulation. Lord, it is an awesome thing to think about your holy justice, your holy wrath toward unbelievers. But at the same time, knowing your mercy and grace for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you might encourage this congregation to take it more seriously, their time of prayer, spending more time in prayer, seeking your divine will, Father, in their life, fulfilling your plan and purpose for them. I pray that you might encourage them through the teaching of your word, Father. And Father, challenge them to continue to progress. And Father, we do need to be a praying church. We need to pray more, Father. We need to seek your divine purpose and will for our life. We don't need to be cavalier in our prayer life. We don't need to be cavalier, Father. Help us, Father, to continue to fulfill the will of God. We know that prayer does change things. Prayer can make a difference. So teach us, Lord, to pray, even as disciples requested to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us, Father, the seriousness of prayer. Father, if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as Savior, I want to lay out the gospel clearly and simply. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid the full penalty for those sins. He arose bodily the third day. The only thing you need to do is simply exercise faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.